All right, so some of you may know that when I was in high school, I played American football. And despite what my friends from New Zealand think, which is American football is just rugby played without pads, which makes us soft as Americans, I would say it makes us smart that we wear the pads. But it can actually be pretty rough sport. And as a result, there's a sort of brotherhood that is formed when among a football team, because football is a little bit different. American football is a little different from, say, basketball, where one player can really dominate the whole game. One player can basically take over and just score a whole bunch of points. American football, you always need to work as a team. You may have a great player, a great quarterback or something like that, but if you don't have the team around them, they can't really do anything. And it's also a sport where there's this kind of element of fighting that goes on with it. It's sort of regulated fighting. And so as a result, when I was in high school, in the locker rooms, there was a lot of testosterone. There's a lot of, you know, people kind of, you know, getting themselves psyched up. And I remember, you know, kind of watching folks getting psyched up for the football games. You know, they kind of walk around like, hurrah! You know, and they get all huffy puffy, you know, hoo, 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 and walking around and stuff. And then someone pretty soon starts, we're going to walk the talk. We're going to walk the talk, baby. And it's like, whoo. And you might think with my size I was a pretty good player, but I wasn't. I wasn't a good player because I kind of found practice to be a lot of work. And I also kind of found this sort of getting psyched up thing to be a little bit odd. But I found that phrase, this phrase, walk the talk, was something that kind of carried over in my life. And really, the phrase is a challenge, and that's the brotherhood aspect, and that's the finest team, by the way, in the NFL. Seattle Seahawks, okay? Not that I'm biased or anything, I'm just the pastor. But anyways, but this phrase, walk the talk, it's really one that's talking about, you know, acting out what you say you believe. So, you know, you make certain claims in your life, but if you don't walk it out, then really it's just empty air. And even though this is an overused and kind of abused phrase, it's very much a biblical concept, the idea of walking the talk. In fact, the book of James talks about this probably the most of any of the letters in the New Testament. In fact, Martin Luther did not like the book of James at all. He called it the epistle of straw. He said there's nothing within the book of James that is of any use whatsoever. And the reason why Luther felt that way is because he felt that it leaned too heavily on a works-based faith. And Luther was kind of like a recovering alcoholic when he went from being a young man that was bound by the rules and the regulations and rituals of the Catholic Church to finding freedom in Christ. He didn't want anything to do with anything that had to look like works. But the truth is, James is very on point when he says this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, for a man to claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" What is he saying here? Well, he's saying that if you have really been transformed by Christ, which you claim, that's your faith that you're claiming, then it is going to somehow manifest itself. You're not going to be transformed by Christ and not have it show in any way, shape, or form. And James was concerned, and he had good reason to be concerned, because this is something that has happened throughout the history of the church, where people would make claims of faith or claims of relationship with God, but what is actually reflected in their life was something completely different. And so he goes on to say, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" It's kind of the question that Karen, you know, brought up when he talks about, you know, this child that's in need. It would do little David no good at all if the response from the trees was to pat him on the head and say, "Well, we wish you well," and then close the door. You know, there has to be a response to it. There has to be a response that is physical to our claimed faith. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accomplished by action, is dead. But some will say, "Well, you have faith. I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do." And so the James was very concerned about the early church going down this road of finding its freedom and grace in Christ, but then translating that as to say, then I don't really have to do anything. And in fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's One of the great German theologians in the 1940s, he wrote, in English, it's translated The Cost of Discipleship. It's a tremendous book, very challenging. But he writes about his concern with the church in Germany in the mid-century there was that there's this, within Lutheranism, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor, that you had this emphasis on grace to the point where even if someone did something, did a good work, it was looked down upon. Because people would say, well, now you're going to be taken away from grace by doing something good. And Bonhoeffer was like, this is just completely mad. And if you ever want to read a book that will challenge and change your life, it's The Cost of Discipleship, and it's Nachfolge in German, I think. My German pronunciation is pretty terrible, but it means discipleship in German. Well, the Apostle Paul had also the same concerns with the church when he's writing to Rome. And we know from the letter that he's writing to both Christians and Jews in the church. If you remember, I told you the church in Rome was a mix of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers. And they were sort of coming together, and they'd been through some circumstances. There'd been some tension between the two of them. And the Apostle Paul is writing, and if you remember from a couple weeks ago, he talks a lot about if you're going to be following the law, you have to follow it perfectly if you want to find righteousness through the law. And then he continues to write, and in this section we begin to see who he's writing to. And who he's addressing in the first part of the book of Romans is actually the Jewish Christians. And he says this to them. He says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, these words are pretty harsh. And Paul is much harder on Jewish believers in the letter of Romans than he is upon the Gentile believers. And a lot of this is because Paul himself was a Jewish believer. Not only was he a Jewish believer, Paul had been a Pharisee. And if you come to the Bible study we're going to be going starting on this Tuesday, one of the weeks we're going to talk more deeply about who the Pharisees were and how they saw the world. But basically, the Pharisees were the ones that believed that by keeping the law, it would cause the Messiah to come. By the people of Israel faithfully keeping the law would then set the stage for the Messiah to come, destroy Rome, set Israel on top of the world, and everything would be great. So this is why the Pharisees were so strict and so harsh with other people when they would not follow the law, because they're in their minds are saying, you not following the law is the reason why the Messiah has yet to come. And so the Pharisees were very strong in their opinions, and they were very strict in their following the law because they believed this is what is necessary in order to set the stage for the Messiah to come and to take over the world and put them on top. And so Paul, that's what he was. He was one of these guys, and he believed in the law, and he was zealous for the law. And if you remember, if you know anything about Paul's story, when he's converted to Christianity, it was while he is on his way to Damascus to punish the church, to try and root out Christianity, because he saw that the Christians, in his mind, were people who were lawbreakers. There were these renegade Jews that were saying things like, God loves everybody, including the Gentiles, and that's just crazy talk. And so Paul wanted to go up there and put a stop to it. And then he is met on the road to Damascus by Christ. He's knocked off his donkey. He's blinded. And he begins this process of reevaluating his entire life, coming to being a follower of Christ and one of the most influential people in history, and a zealous person for the love of God now instead of the love of the law. And so he understands where the Jewish Christians are coming from, because in the early church, one of the big questions the Jewish Christians had was, do Gentiles need to become Jews before they can become Christians? And so this is something that he's dealing with. And you also have to remember, when you read the book of Acts, that in the early church history, a lot of Pharisees, like Paul, became believers. And at first you might think, well, yay, praise the Lord. But what had happened is they had brought into the church a belief that you have to still follow the law and then also accept Christ as the Messiah. This was causing the main fight in Paul's life. Almost all his ministry, he's dealing with people that say, you must still follow the law in order to be a Christian. And he's fighting against that, saying, no, it's about your relationship with Christ. And so he goes through that. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, that he said if one was going to seek salvation by following the Old Testament law, then the standard was a perfect adherence to the law. He said this earlier in the letter. If you're going to try and follow the Old Testament law, then the standard is perfect adherence to the law, perfect righteousness. And as we know, perfect righteousness is impossible. And that Jesus, if you remember from the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, he says things like, you've heard it said, if you murder someone, then you're going to be held accountable for that. But I tell you, even if you hate your brother, it is as if you've murdered them. And you've heard it said that if you commit adultery, there's an accountability there. But I tell you that if you look at someone lustfully, it's as if you've committed adultery. Jesus ups the ante. It's not just what you do, it's what you think. You're held accountable not just for the actions in your life, but for what even you think. And when it gets to this level, Jesus ends that little section by saying, then be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And anyone hearing that would be in the place of despair because we would know there's no way I'm perfect. I'm not perfect in my actions. I'm certainly not perfect in my thoughts. How in the world can I ever possibly live this life out? How can I find salvation? How can I say that I'm without sin? Well, this is why the Apostle Paul is attacking this idea of the law, because we'll get to it later on in the book of Romans. Basically, he says the law was a tutor to teach us of our need for grace. The law makes it apparent to us that we cannot, through our own sense of will, be perfect enough to stand before a perfect God in perfect righteousness. And the law tutored us to our need. But he hasn't come to that yet in the book of Romans. Right now, he's saying to them, he's saying to the people in the church, listen, when it comes to this idea of your salvation, Jewish Christians, based upon just your ethnicity, because the Jews believed that because they were children of Abraham, they were going to be saved no matter what. Paul says, no, you're not. In fact, Jesus told them, no, you're not. If you remember in the Gospel of John, there's a conversation Jesus has with the Pharisees, and they say, we're children of Abraham. And what they meant by that is, well, we are ethnically in the place of salvation because we're Jews. And Jesus said, being a child of Abraham isn't what's going to save you. And in fact, he tells them, you're not children of Abraham, you're children of the devil, which doesn't endear Jesus to them at all, because they found that very, very offensive. So Paul comes to this place, he's telling the Jewish believers, it's not just what you know, it's not just having knowledge that saves you, but it's how you choose to live. And this is a message that can translate right over to us today as Christians. We don't really have the same issue that Paul's dealing with here. Not too many people here really struggle with the idea, do I need to become Jewish before becoming a Christian? But the idea that we are saved by what we know is a somewhat dangerous place to be, because we can, in our minds, kind of play little games with ourselves. And we do this as people. The scripture says, those who believe, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, people can play these little mind games and say, well, I believe, so therefore I'm okay. But it's not the scripture. If you read the whole of the scripture, it's not just this place of what you believe in an ascent of just head knowledge. In the scripture, when you know something, when you believe something, it affects the way you live. That is the expectation. It would be like me saying, looking outside, well, my knowledge tells me that white stuff that's outside is cold. But if I choose to go out in it and I don't put on a jacket, I just go out in my shirt, then that knowledge that this is cold didn't affect the way that I lived. And so because I didn't live according to the knowledge I had that when I look outside and I see the white stuff, it's cold, I should wear a coat, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to walk out there and I'm going to get cold. It's kind of the same way spiritually, just looking at Christ and saying, okay, I believe in a historic Jesus, that historically this guy died on a cross, and I even believe historically he rose from the grave. Having this historic assent to the fact that Jesus existed, He lived, he died on a cross and rose again. That is not a believing faith. That's not a salvation faith in and of itself. It's then, does this affect your life? Does it change the way you live? Because if the cross is true, then you can't just look at this as a historic event and say, it doesn't affect me at all. If the cross is true, then what we have is God, the very word being made flesh, dwelling among us, teaching us the way to live, overcoming sin and death, rising again to prove his dominance over sin and death. And if this is true, then it has to affect our life somehow. We can't just look at it and go, well, that's a nice little bit of knowledge to have. You either accept it and you allow it to then inform the rest of your life, or in essence, you reject it. You can believe it's a historic event, but if it doesn't affect your life, if it doesn't get into your soul, then you have essentially rejected it. It's like I can say, I believe that Stalin, ran Russia. Or actually, I should go back to Lenin. I can say Lenin brought communism into Russia, and Lenin was this historic figure, and he believed in the communist way. But I reject it just because I know the knowledge of it that Lenin brought in communism. I have not embraced communism as something that changes my life. So I know it knowledge-wise, but it doesn't affect my life. This is how some people approach Christianity. Well, I believe Jesus did all this, but I don't allow it to affect my life. Am I a communist because I understand historically that Lenin existed? No, that doesn't make me a communist. What would make me a communist is if I embraced the philosophy. Just intellectually assenting to the idea that Jesus died on the cross and existed, that doesn't make you a Christian. Do you follow Christ? Do you allow that life to transform your life? And this is what Paul's getting to when he's talking to the Jews, because funny enough, they held to some things very tightly as being unique, and they wanted to be remembered as unique. And one of the things that they really held to, and it's an odd thing to a lot of our kind of way of thinking, was the ritual of circumcision. And circumcision is the removal of the foreskin on a man's genitalia. And you would think, why is this such a big deal? And I have to admit to you, it's one of those things you read in the Bible and you're like, whew, whatever. But it was something that the Jews almost wore like a uniform. And so Paul attacks this thing. And when he attacks circumcision, he's really going to the very soul of the idea that it is the actions, it is the fact I'm born a Jew, it's the fact that I've been circumcised that saves me. And this is a very pointed attack to the heart of someone who is a Jewish believer. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you've not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Now, I have to tell you, his Jewish audience would be like, no. But Paul's like, yeah. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by a written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So what he talks about here is he's talking about the place of, well, you know, what really matters. You can claim to follow the law, but if you break the law, then you're a lawbreaker. And what he said from the beginning, if you don't follow that law perfectly, you're a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or you're not circumcised. If you follow the law perfectly, you're good. If you break the law at all, you're not. There's an Australian guy, I think he's Australian, who's an evangelist, and he's a very aggressive guy. He's not really my style, but some people really love him. His name's Ray Comfort. Have you ever heard Ray Comfort? And he does this thing, and it's interesting. He'll go to a person, he'll say, are you a good person? And the person usually will say, yeah. And he goes, yeah, are you a sinner? And most people, I'm not really a sinner, no. He goes, have you ever told a lie? Well, sure, everyone's told a lie. Then you're a sinner. You're a lawbreaker. And he just goes at them because it's true. If you've told a lie, you're a lawbreaker. And he just points out to them that we are so used to just a certain level of sin in our life that we kind of go, well, this level of sin's okay, but that level of sin's not. But in God's eyes, none of it's okay. And so he points that out to him. And he's pretty, if you ever watch him on YouTube, he can be interesting to watch. He's certainly a different style of evangelism. But what Paul's talking about here isn't anything new. What Paul's actually talking about here is something that has been set as a seed in the heart of Judaism from its very beginning. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is probably the most important chapter in all the Old Testament to Jews, he says this, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." So what do we learn from this? Well, basically, he's trying to tell the Jewish believers that it's a heart that's turned to God that's going to be honored by God. It's not just keeping a law. It's not just following rules. It's a heart that is turned to God that is going to be honored by God. And it's not your words that impress God. God's not impressed by what we can claim. He looks at how do we live. And this isn't something just found in Judaism. This is something also found very much in Christianity, because this comes to the heart of one of the big issues the world has with the church, and that is the issue of hypocrisy. When we as Christians claim one thing but do another, we're no better than the Jewish believers in that place saying, well, because I'm a Jew, I'm in, it doesn't really matter what I do. Christians will do that same thing sometimes. They'll say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in grace, so I can sin and not have to worry about it. And the world sees that, and they say, that's not really a true belief. I mean, I'm not even a Christian, and I can see that it's not really a true belief. The world isn't dumb. In fact, they are very smart. And when they see in us this kind of spiritual game that we're playing, trying to do what we want to do, live how we want to live, and yet still claim salvation, they see that for what it is. William Tyndale, who is an early Bible translator, you see his name in a lot of things today, Tyndale Press, he actually was referring to this passage here. It's kind of mid-sentence, but he says this, he's talking about the Jewish believers, and as the circumcised in the flesh and not in the heart have no part in God's good promise, even so they that be baptized in the flesh but not in the heart, have no part in Christ's blood. Coming to church doesn't save you. Tithing doesn't save you. Being baptized, if you're not a believer in Christ, just getting wet in the name of Jesus doesn't save you. Singing songs of praise doesn't save you. What saves you is, do you believe in the Word of God manifest, made flesh, that he died on the cross, he bore your sins to the cross, he died, he rose again, overcoming sin and death, and do you embrace his death as your death to self so that you can live a new life in Christ, defined not by the world, not by you, not by your parents, not by your society, not by your job, defined by Christ. That is a life lived in Christ. And sometimes as believers, if we take this passage that Paul wrote to the Jews who were Christians, they were Jewish believers at the time, if we take that same passage and we just change a few words in it, if you change the word Jew to Christian, and you change the word law to Bible, and if you change the word circumcision to sanctification, which means to be set apart and made holy, this is what it says. Now you, if you call yourself a Christian, if you rely on the Bible and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the Bible, if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of infants, because you have in the Bible the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob the church? You who brag about the Bible, do you dishonor God by breaking the Bible's teachings? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the non-Christians because of you. Sanctification has value if you observe the Bible, but if you break the Bible's teachings, you have become as though you have not been sanctified. If those who are not sanctified keep the Bible's requirements, would they not be regarded as though they were sanctified? The one who is not sanctified physically yet obeys the Bible will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and sanctification or a Bible breaker. A man is not a Christian if he's only one outwardly, nor is sanctification merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Christian if he is one inwardly. And sanctification is sanctification of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. I want to close with a challenge to us. We are saved by the grace of God. Hallelujah. But we need to be very careful in our faith not to cheapen the grace of God by thinking that that somehow gives us the right to claim salvation but live as we want to live, with being the kings and queens of our own lives. If we do this, then we're a liar. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people who go to church across the different denominations that believe that just by attending church and going through certain rituals that they're saved. They're not in Christ. You're not a Christian if you just go to church. You're not a Christian if you just went outwardly. Has your life been transformed? Has it been changed by God? And it's our place, to consider our own lives, not just what we do, but even how we think. How are we repaying the blood of Christ with our lives? Do we repay the blood of Christ by ignoring it, by doing whatever we want? Do we repay the blood of Christ by, well, I'm not going to sin physically, but I'm going to be in the playground of my mind as much as I want? How are we repaying the blood of Christ? Do you value what Christ did for us? If we do, then we will live a life transformed. If we are willing to say, Lord, take my life and let it be given unto you, changed, transformed, given to you, then we will be Christians. Not perfect. We're going to fail. We're going to fall. This is why we do have grace, for those times we do fail, the times we do fall. But are we willing to allow our life to be transformed and changed into the image of Christ? Or are we just hoping for fire insurance? We're saved by grace through faith. This not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. That's true, but may we humbly walk the talk. May we humbly walk what we believe. And for you, you know, the most important people in the world aren't clergy. The most important people to the kingdom of God are you. You're the salt and light. The scripture talks about being equipped for every good work, that my role is to try and equip you for every good work so you can be of service to God. And when that verse was written, it wasn't just service to God in Sunday school or service to God on some committee. It's talking about service to God in the world. You are salt and light. The way you live Monday through Friday, at work, your family, at play, this is where you are the tip of the spear. You are the ones influencing the world. I'm just talking to you. You're talking to the world. You are the most important group in this room of human beings. Not me, not someone leading worship. You, because you tomorrow are going into the world. You tomorrow are taking this into the workplace. You tomorrow, how you live is going to influence your colleagues, your family, your friends. You are salt and light. So may you have the courage to live what you believe. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Stand for it and be strong. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity to live lives transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we don't have to just live in a place of weakness, a place of powerlessness, but you have actually given us your Holy Spirit so that we can live out this life. And we thank you that you've already told us that our perfection has already been given to us because of your righteousness. You've exchanged our sin for your righteousness. But Lord, forgive us for those times that we kind of slack off and we take this for granted. And we go into a place of sin, either physically or even just in our mind. In the back of our minds thinking, well, this will be okay because I'm forgiven. God, we know that those are those times where we cheapen grace. And Father, forgive us for those times and help us to live more pure lives directed toward you, shaped by your hand, transformed by the Spirit of God, living as Christians, little Christs, living as little Christ in this world. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are going into the world on Monday, who are going to be reaching across that gap of faith and non-belief and trying to live out what they do, what they believe in, the words they say, the way they treat others, whether or not they get involved in something that is not of you, the place of ethics, all those different things that come into play for believers in the world. God, we pray, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would strengthen them to trust you and to stand firm for who you are, that they could be transformative agents in their world. And God, we thank you in Jesus' name that you have made all things possible, that you took upon yourself our sin so we can stand in this place today of challenge knowing that we are saved, knowing that we are safe in you. In Jesus' name, we thank you and we praise you. Amen.